All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL for the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 88 in that course. However, it is kind of a new part of that course in that much of the Chronicles of the Apostles, we've been looking through the lens of the book of Acts. We've been using Acts as kind of our guideline. We have made a couple of pauses and detours where we looked at the Acts of Thomas, where we also then went into several of the Pauline epistles. We got to the middle of Acts 28, the final chapter of Acts, where Paul finally made it to Rome. And that's where I wanted to pause it in Acts and then kind of look at some other things going on. Because the reality is that your New Testament is very Pauline-centered. I don't mean that as a judgment. I don't mean that as a bad thing. I'm not even meaning as it a good thing. I'm just giving you the facts. Right? You look outside of the Gospels, who wrote the majority of the books of the New Testament? Right? It's Paul. And then you look at the book of Acts, which Paul didn't write, but it's primarily about Paul. Right? And so it's a Pauline story outside of the Gospels, mostly. And again, I'm just making that statement because that's just the truth. However, Paul wasn't the only one active. Paul wasn't the only one doing things. And so as we did with Thomas, and we saw where Thomas was active in India and doing things in India, we're going to see today what Peter, Andrew, and James were up to, with the majority of the focus being on Andrew. And what we know about Andrew. So just to kind of broaden our perspective, because since we are looking at mostly a Pauline-centered perspective, we can quickly think that's the only perspective and this is the only thing that was going on, and forget, well, hey, while Paul was in Caesarea, this is what Andrew was doing, and this is what Peter was doing, and this is what James was doing, and this is what John was doing. That things were going on. Paul wasn't just in a bubble and just a vacuum, but life continued elsewhere also. So what was going on in the early Jesus community? Because that's really been the primary goal of the Chronicles of the Apostles course, is what did this first post-resurrection Jesus community really look like? How did it operate? How did it function? And of course, the book of Acts is great to have as your skeleton for that. And of course, the Pauline epistles provide so much of that. But we have other things as well. And so today we're going to consider eventually and primarily what is known as the Acts of Andrew. As I've said, whenever I've talked about the Gospel of Thomas or the Acts of Thomas, I will say about the Acts of Andrew. And I will say it again later today. I am not saying these should be in your Bible. I am not saying they're divinely inspired. I'm not saying they're authoritative. I'm not saying they're 100% correct or accurate. What I am saying is they represent reliable resources that were prominent, that factored into early Jesus communities in certain regions of the world, that there were communities that did understand these as authoritative, that did understand these as reliable, and they were authentic early Jesus communities. Therefore, I think it behooves us to at least be familiar with them. But again, I am not arguing that these are books of the Bible that have been left out or anything like that, or however we would try to sell it if this was a TV show for A&E or TLC or something like that. I'm not arguing that. I'm not saying you've been hoodwinked and there are 35 books of the New Testament instead of 27. But these are early resources that were influential in the early church. So you could even think in our own day and age, no one would argue Rick Warren or Max Lucado or Charles Stanley are writing scripture. However, you could very well argue, if you wanted to get a pulse on Christianity, modern evangelical Christianity in the United States of America in the last half of the 20th century and into the early 21st century, would these writings and these guys be worth at least looking at to get a flavor of what evangelical Christianity in the United States of America looked like in the year 2000? And the answer to that historically would be yes. Those would be very good resources for you to look at. All right. And so that's in many ways what some of these writings are. They're kind of the popular literature of the believing community. Therefore, they were influential and they did have influence. All right. So with that, let's get started with the blessing. And then we will talk about Peter and Andrew, a little bit of James, and then looking more specifically into Andrew and what Andrew's mission was and what he was trying to accomplish. All right, so let's begin. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's talk about Peter and Andrew reaching the Black Sea. So I want to read to you something from Eusebius. Eusebius is an early church historian. I would not count him quite as reliable as Josephus, but I would count him as reliable. Eusebius was tasked with kind of chronicling in the early church history and kind of putting it in order, putting kind of all the stories together and different lists and so forth. And this would have been in the 300s. And one of the things that Eusebius writes in his church history or his ecclesiastical history, it gets translated as different terms, and it is available in English. If you are really into early church history, this is a must-have resource. Again, it's Eusebius, church history or ecclesiastical history. But he says in section 3, the first paragraph, "Meanwhile, the holy apostles and disciples of our Savior were scattered over the whole world." So Eusebius begins to tell the story of how the gospel spreads. And he says, okay, well, it spreads because of the work of the apostles. Thomas, tradition tells us, was chosen for Parthia, or India, and we've talked about that. Andrew for Scythia, John for Asia Minor, where he remained until his death at Ephesus. Peter seems to have preached in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia Minor to the Jews of the diaspora. Also, Eusebius goes on to describe how that the apostles basically cast lots for which area they would go to. And you may remember, if you were with us when we looked at the Acts of Thomas, Thomas was quite perturbed that he got India, right? In fact, he tried to kind of rebuke that and rebuff that and learned his lesson from doing so. But they kind of each lifted up in prayer and went through the casting of lots of where would they scatter, where would they go? Okay, 12 years after Jesus' ascension, the 12 apostles divvied up the ancient world by casting lots, as Eusebius tells us. He says they portioned out the regions of the world in order that each one might go into the region that fell to him and to the nation to which the Lord sent him. And that's a quote from Eusebius. Eusebius tells us that Simon Peter received Pontus and Bithynia, which is on the southern shores of the Black Sea. Peter's younger brother, Andrew, so Andrew and Peter are brothers, apostle brothers, received the land of Scythia on the northern and eastern shores of the Black Sea. The two brothers set out together. When Simon Peter went abroad, Eusebius tells us that his wife also traveled with him. Like Paul, Peter seems to have traveled, teaching and testifying about the risen Messiah, and then making regular trips back to Jerusalem. And we also learn this from the early Clementine literature, that even as the apostles scattered out and went to various places, they also made it a habit that on the pilgrimage festivals, three times a year, which would have been for Passover, which would have been for Pentecost, and would have been for Tabernacles or Sukkot, that they would make trips back to Jerusalem. We've seen that with Paul in the book of Acts, where he goes back to Jerusalem for the festivals, or he desires to go back for the festivals. This was the case for all of the apostles, and that way they stayed connected to the mothership. They stayed connected to the Jerusalem community of believers, which was kind of seen as the headquarters, the center of the Jesus movement. Paul's letters indicate that Peter was active in the area that we now know of as Syria, and that he visited places such as Corinth. Peter's trips to and from the Black Sea would have necessitated stopping in Aegean Sea harbors like Corinth. Simon and Andrew focused their outreach efforts on Jews of the diaspora. So we have this from Paul in Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for Paul to the Gentiles. So what Paul was to the Gentiles, what Paul was to the nations, Peter was to the Jewish people. He was the chosen apostle to the Jewish people in diaspora. And so when Paul would come to a town, the first place he would go would be the Jewish community in the synagogue. And there he would try to find the God-fearers, the righteous Gentiles, the Toshavs, and try to interact with them and introduce them to the Messiah. And then from there, make deeper impact into the nations, where Peter would have been going to many of the same places, but trying to encourage the Jewish believers in their cause. When Simon Peter and his brother Andrew arrived on the shores of the Black Sea, they would have found Jewish communities in Byzantium, Bithynia, and Pontus, among other places. It seems very likely from early church history, the Priscilla and Aquila couple, that Peter is the one who brought Aquila to faith. In the days of Queen Trophimus' son, Polemon II, who was kind of the governor, the ruler over the Pontus area, the king had a positive relationship with the Herodian aristocracy. So far as we know, the sons of Jonah, meaning Peter and Andrew, did not encounter significant resistance to their work. One church tradition claims Andrew established a community in Byzantium, which was Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul. And he installed an apostle by the name of Stachius over that community. All right, so that's Eusebius again says the apostles, about 12 years after the ascension, were kind of scattered to their chosen lands, and then they began focusing their ministries. So now let's see about Andrew going to the Ashkenaz, the missionary journeys of Andrew. On your handout, there are a couple of pages that show from different traditions the travels of Andrew. So those are based on the Acts of Andrew, but they're also based on different early church traditions, many of them coming from the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the Byzantium tradition, and the Coptic tradition. But there are lots and lots of stories about Andrew and what Andrew did and where Andrew went. We won't cover all of those that are listed on your handout, but I did want you to be aware of what the early church attributed to the activity of Andrew. We're going to focus on some of the parts of Andrew's journey as they relate to the Acts of Andrew, and as well as they relate to what was going on around 57 to 60 AD with Andrew. So that 57 to 60 AD part period is the period we have just been discussing in the Chronicles of the Apostles, with Paul coming to Jerusalem and getting into that mess on the Temple Mount. and then kind of being detained, eventually being taken to Caesarea, spending 2 years under kind of house arrest in Caesarea, and then eventually moving from Caesarea to Rome. Okay, that's 57 to 60 AD. So what was Andrew up to? What was James, the brother of Jesus, up to from that period when Paul made his last visit to Jerusalem, when he caused that whole uproar, when he went up to the Temple Mount, where he was going to pay for the sacrifices of four Nazarites, and then pay for the sacrifices of his own Nazarite vow. And then his opponents from Asia Minor were also there because it was a festival, and it just blew up, right? So from that period until Paul gets to Rome, what were some of the other apostles doing? What was the Jesus community up to in other places? What did it look like outside of just looking at everything through Pauline glasses and Pauline sources? So at some point during these early years of apostolic travels, the two brothers, Simon and Andrew, they part ways. Simon Peter returns to Jerusalem. Andrew crosses the Black Sea, and he lands in the wilds of Scythia. If his wife had traveled with him to Pontus, Andrew no doubt sent her back with his brother Peter, or would have left her in a safe Jewish community somewhere in Sinope. But he would not have brought her into the wild land of what at that time were known as the barbarians. All right, it was dangerous territory. All right, Andrew's going into some risky territory. The Scythian tribesmen lived outside the boundaries of the Roman Empire, and I don't know a polite way to put it, but they lived also outside of the civilized Hellenistic Roman culture of the time. Okay, these blonde-haired, blue-eyed barbarians occupied the northern and eastern shores of the Black Sea as far as the Caucasus Mountains. Andrew would not have found any Jews living in this area. He would have turned his attention to teaching the barbarians. Now, did he learn their language? Did he acquire a translator? Did he know enough what would have been known as Syriac, the language Syriac? Did he know enough Syriac to communicate with some of the individuals there? Syriac and Aramaic are kind of like Portuguese and Spanish. They're not the same. They're not the same at all. Yet at the same time, if you can speak Portuguese, you can kind of understand some basic Spanish and vice versa. You don't understand the nuances, and you are certainly not ever going to be mistaken as a native, but you could communicate. How Andrew does it, nothing is recorded of that. No tales from his mission into Scythia really have survived. But he does have, apparently would have had many adventures. Josephus describes the Scythians as wild men when Josephus says this, and quote, "The Scythians take pleasure in killing men, and they defer very little from brute beasts," end quote. There is one apocryphal work that states that Andrew and Matthias, if you were in the early service or going to be in the late service, you're going to hear about Matthias. Two men get put up to replace Judas, Justus and Matthias. We do hear about Matthias in early church literature. Early church history says that Matthias teamed up with Andrew and worked together among the cannibals. Okay? So there are a couple of bizarre stories about Andrew and Matthias among man-eaters from their time in Scythia. The Russian Orthodox have a tradition that claim Andrew carried the gospel as far as the mouth of the Borysthenes and to the mountains where the modern city of Kiev now stands, even to the frontiers of Poland. All right, and so that's the Ashkenaz. In fact, Jews that are from Eastern Europe are known as Ashkenazi Jews. All right, Ashkenaz was a historic name for this area. So in some early church traditions, Andrew is attributed as bringing the gospel kind of to Eastern Europe, what we would know as Eastern Europe. It wasn't really Eastern Europe then, it was kind of barbarian land. But that is where some traditions have Andrew going, including to the modern city of Kiev, what we know as Kiev. It wasn't Kiev then, and to the frontiers of what we know of as Poland. Some traditions hold that he preached in Armenia, a kingdom on the southeastern corner of the Black Sea, just south of Scythia. Andrew would have made these travels around the Black Sea during the reign of Claudius. The apocryphal Acts of Andrew, it does describe a journey in which Andrew traveled from the Black Sea into Macedonia and Achaia, sometime during the reign of Caesar Nero. And this is important because this has Andrew kind of traveling to the places Paul is most known for. And Andrew is traveling to these Pauline cities after Paul has made his last visits there. So as we've been going through the Chronicles of the Apostles, we see when Paul makes a stop in a city, right? How does it usually go? There are a few exceptions, but how does it usually go? He goes to the Jewish community. He goes to the synagogue first. How do the Jews usually receive him? Favorably, right? They like what he has to say. This is initially, right? They don't just immediately reject him. They're interested. They usually invite him back. He usually has multiple weeks where he is the muftir, where he is the guest speaker, the honored scholar, right? And how do the Gentiles receive him? Pretty favorably as well. And there becomes the rub. The rub isn't so much with Paul. The rub begins that, hey, now this joint is having worship services. I wouldn't define it that way, but I'm trying to put it in our lingo. Our worship services are now packed. I can't even find my regular pew. I can't even find anywhere to sit. And it's filled with people I've never even seen before. In fact, it's filled with people, they're not Lutheran. I don't even think they're Christian. They don't know how to come up for communion. They don't kneel, or when they kneel, they don't get up on their own. And they're just causing a mess around here. They're being disrespectful. I've seen trash around here. They don't look like us. They don't understand our culture. And then boom, right? This is how it goes with Paul, right? So after he's been there a while, and you start having an increase of all these people from all these different backgrounds, the Jewish people become very protective of their identity, of their culture, of their traditions. They begin very hard-nosed about that. Gentiles are just wanting to figure this out. They've been intrigued by monotheism. They want to reject the paganism of the Roman Empire, and they want to connect to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're just trying to figure it out. And so after a while, tension rises. Some form of altercation occurs. Paul is usually then either ran out of town, stoned, snuck out of town, but he doesn't return, right? He rarely makes a return visit. And in almost all of them, we see a final visit where it's pretty clear he's not coming back. Okay, Ephesus, he lasted the longest there, right? He lasted a couple years in Ephesus. But eventually, he had to hightail it out of Ephesus too. And so then what we see in the Acts of Andrew is Andrew, after all of that, is going back to these Pauline cities. All right, and that's quite interesting because you can imagine Paul left a wake, right? He left communities that were committed to him and that were committed to Jesus, that were committed to the Gospels. He also left behind rumors about who he was, what he was teaching. Some of it was true. Some of it, as we have seen in the book of Acts, was not true, right? And so it almost seems as if Andrew is doing some apostolic cleanup, right? Or some follow-up or clarifying and visiting these communities and either strengthening them, further teaching them, clarifying what Paul meant or didn't mean, or highlighting or dispelling false rumors and so forth. But the Acts of Andrew kind of have Andrew traveling through Thrace, Macedonia, Achaia, and Greece. And so we can tell from the timeline of this, this all corresponds with the arrest of Paul. So when Paul was arrested that final time he was in Jerusalem, right, and driven out of Jerusalem and brought to Caesarea, this is about the time Andrew starts hitting these what we would know as Pauline places, Galatia and Ephesus and Corinth, right? And Macedonia. It's after that, okay? And so why did Paul come to Jerusalem? To dispel false rumors about him, right? He wanted to show that he wasn't running in vain, that he had apostolic authority, that the other apostles, the Jesus community, and the mothership of Jerusalem approved of what he was doing, and he just wanted to straighten everything out. But he ends up getting arrested. Well, it seems Andrew is kind of given a mission to kind of go and visit these Pauline cities, okay? So while that's going on, I also want to talk about the Epistle of James, because it's also during this period that James' epistle is written. So if you've been in the Chronicles of the Apostles and you have in your mind, oh, Paul's been in Caesarea under house arrest, and he's been, you know, going to Rome, and he's been in his shipwreck and all that, it's during all of that that James writes his epistle. After the arrest of Paul, James writes his epistle. That helps us with some context to understanding why James would write what James does write, and even to whom James addresses his epistle. So Paul arrived in Jerusalem for the last time. He would see the city of Jerusalem for the last time on Pentecost, 57 AD. And there, when he arrived, James and the other elders and the leaders of the Jesus community expressed their concerns. James let Paul be known that there was slander going on about Paul's teachings, and that it had spread among the Jewish people, not only in Jerusalem, but in the diaspora, that is, abroad. Acts 21, verse 21, James says, "They've been told false reports about you, that you," meaning Paul, "are teaching the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Yet you're telling Jews not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs." End quote. Again, that's Acts 21:21. So when Paul arrives in Jerusalem in 57 AD for the pilgrimage festival of Pentecost, he's there to kind of clear his name, to renew his covenant, if you will, with the apostolic community. And James says, look, there's a lot of stuff going on around you. And James wasn't saying it was true. He clearly makes it known there is false reports. There's slander going on around you. But in many cases, perception is reality. And James is saying, we've got to clear this up. We've got to do something that once again renews the people's confidence in who you are, Paul, and what you are doing and what you are not doing. All right? And so that's Acts 21. James was aware that some believers had misunderstood Paul's teachings. Peter is aware of this. In fact, in Peter's epistle, he says that Paul's teachings are difficult and that because of that, many are being misled by them and misapplying them. All right, so that's right there in Peter's first epistle. All right, so Peter and James, two of the pillars of the Jerusalem community, are very well aware that people are twisting and turning and misrepresenting Paul and Paul's teachings. That some were teaching that grace and faith put aside and replace and do away with the Torah. That the Torah and the gospel are polar opposites. That the Torah and the gospels contradict one another. And that you either have one or the other, but that you can't have both. And that Paul said, because of that, do away with the Torah and embrace the gospel. James hoped that Paul himself could correct the situation. So in Acts 21, he tells Paul to pay the expense of four Nazarites so that, quote, this is Acts 21, verse 24, "all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly," meaning you follow halakha. Walk orderly is coming from the Hebrew word to walk, halach, which is where you get the word halakha, which means you're following the customs of the Jewish people. And then James says, "they will know you walk orderly and keep the Torah," end quote. So Paul then could return to his communities was the goal. in the diaspora, that he could once again make his way back through Galatia, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, that he could once again make his way back to these places in the diaspora and set the record straight, have the endorsements of the apostles and the Jerusalem community. But things did not work out for Paul as James and others had hoped. Paul's enemies stirred up the mob on the Temple Mount to assault him. The Romans arrest him, although, as we have saw, no charge was ever given, so it's more they detained him. The Sadducees tried multiple times to prosecute him. The Zealots tried to assassinate him. The Romans incarcerated him for 2 years in Caesarea. And Paul's arrest made it impossible for him to dispel the rumors in Jerusalem or in the diaspora. And it made it impossible for him to rectify the anti-Torah theology that had begun to spread in the diaspora under Paul's name. So the early believers looked to James, the brother of Jesus, Simon Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, for guidance. These three men, Peter, James, and John, were regarded as the three pillars of the assembly of the Jesus community in the first century and in the period of the book of Acts. Responsibility for correcting heresy and false rumors surrounding Paul would have fallen primarily to them. They shared the responsibility of shepherding the believers all over the world, not just in Jerusalem. So when believers would make their pilgrimage, they would come and they would come to hear and learn from Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John regularly sent out letters or made personal visits. John eventually stays in Ephesus to guide these communities. They seem to have agreed on a two-part plan. James first sends an epistle to the Jewish believers in Jesus in the diaspora. So James says, here's one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to write an epistle, or an igaret in Hebrew. I'm going to write a responsa. I'm going to write a response, an official pastoral letter, an authoritative decree to all of the Jewish believing Jesus communities outside of Jerusalem and outside of the land of Israel. And that primarily meant I'm going to write a response to these Pauline communities. I'm going to write something to them because Paul can't go back there, right? Things kind of blew up. But James knew there were false things being taught in Paul's name and false things were going on. So James says, I'm going to write something to these believers in the diaspora that will clarify the relationship between faith and works, between the gospel and the Torah. And then the other part of the plan would be that Simon Peter and John would travel to the areas that Paul had pioneered and send out other apostles to do the same. And that's why John, one of the places he goes and becomes the elder of and pretty much remains, is Ephesus, which was a Pauline center, a Pauline community. But John goes there on behalf of the Jerusalem community, on behalf of the mothership, to make sure he rights the ship, okay? And Peter clearly goes to Galatia, and he goes to Corinth, and he goes to other places, but he keeps coming back to Jerusalem, but he keeps also going out to Pauline centers. And the other apostles did the same. And so this becomes the two-pronged attack, if you will, or strategy, after Paul is arrested in 57 AD to try to dispel the false theology and false teaching that's going out in the name of Paul. Is James will write a letter because he's James, right? That's the Pope. That's the Bishop. That's the President. That's the head honcho. That's the senior pastor. Whatever term we want to put in there. He's going to send out an authoritative letter that's clearly going to explain what is the apostolic view between faith and works, grace and law. How does all of this work? How is all of this to be understood? James is going to send that out to the Jewish communities. And Peter and John and other apostles are kind of going to follow up with these Pauline cities and see what they can do when they are there. So James writes a general epistle And it's addressed to the Jewish believers, the 12 tribes, okay, this is what he says, scattered in the diaspora. The Epistle of James has more in common with Jewish wisdom literature, things like Ben Sira, than it does with what you might know as a Pauline epistle. James' epistle doesn't follow the same kind of structure or pattern that Paul's epistles do. James' epistle, James' letter, follows more Jewish wisdom literature. And James is concerned about transmitting the teachings of his brother Jesus in almost proverbial form. So he is going to teach Jesus' teachings, but he's going to kind of restylize it into a wisdom-based literature. The epistle presents a string of wisdom sayings, all based on the teachings of Jesus, especially based on the Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, James' epistle is really just James's sermon, James's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is really the basis, the core of everything in James' epistle. He repackages these essential teachings of Jesus to address basic and practical concerns. It's a compendium of wisdom arranged in various topical sections, encapsulated in memorable aphorisms, communicating to Jewish Christians in the diaspora James' official teaching on how they should live as Messianic Jews. It's basically writing to Messianic Jews saying, this is the faith. This is what's expected of you. Only James had the universal authority at that point to address the whole diaspora. The authority James assumed when he addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes in the diaspora is compared to the authority that would be presumed by the president of the Sanhedrin. And so in many ways, that's what he is. It's the Jesus community Sanhedrin, and he is the president of it. The contents of James' epistle do reflect a variety of concerns. He encourages the believers to stand firm in trial and under persecution, that they're going to get persecution or pressure on both sides. They're going to get it from their Jewish brothers and sisters who aren't Jesus followers, that they need to be more Jewish and they need to do these things. And then they're going to get it from the other side of Gentile followers of Jesus saying, why are you doing those things? You don't have to do those things anymore. You should be more like us. And so they're in a precarious position. Messianic Jews are in a very precarious position, all right, because we are in a position where the church doesn't know what to do with us, and we are in a position where the Jews don't know what to do with us. Well, which are you? Are you a Jew or are you a Christian, right? Which one are you going to do? Are you going to follow these traditions or are you going to follow those traditions, right? And you get it from both sides. And so James realizes that, and part of what he is encouraging them is during these times to remain true to the faith, and he unpacks what that faith they are to remain true to, what it looks like. All right, and so he also rebukes them, these communities, for showing favoritism. He warns against any type of compromise with the world. He cautions against factionalism and zealotry, two trends that were increasingly characterizing first century Jewish world. He warned against evil speech, gossip, and slander. He urged believers not to judge one another. He criticized what would have eventually, he doesn't say their name, but we know that's what he means. He criticizes the Sadducees as he denounces a wealthy, elite, powerful stronghold within the religious world. James realizes that there are people within the Jesus communities that have power and are making decisions who aren't spiritual people, who have no right being called a teacher, who have no right being in any place of authority. The only reason they're in those places is because they have the right last name, they have the right family connection, they give the right amount to the organization, and they have the look that others that are in power, places of power, want to continue to promote. And James says, that's not who should be leading you. That's not who should be teaching you. Instead, you need to reevaluate your priorities and what it is to be a teacher of the Word of God. He speaks about the power of prayer. He speaks of the danger of taking oaths and other basic matters of apostolic instruction. But at the center of all of this great advice and practical instruction, he directly addresses the concerns about the misinterpretation of Paul's teaching. James knew that false rumors about Paul circulated throughout the diaspora, and he had no difficulties with what Paul was actually teaching. Right? Keep that in mind. It wasn't an actual issue with Paul, but it was with what was now being often taught in Paul's name after Paul had left the joint. Right? And it was dealing with what was often being carried on with supposedly Paul's approval that James wanted to address. James understood that Paul focused on the mission to the Gentiles. The book of Acts says he supported that. He knew that Paul was not telling Jewish believers to throw the Torah in the garbage. The book of Acts lets us know James knew that. James only was quarreling with and trying to address those who were misinterpreting Paul's teaching by placing faith and Torah in opposition to one another. The epistle of James targets two primary concerns related to false rumors about Paul. That is slanderous gossip and an anti-Torah theology. On one hand, James squarely rebuked believers who taught that one could replace the Torah. Employing the same type of language, he even uses the same proof texts that Paul uses in his epistles to directly challenge those who would place grace and faith as something that's an antithesis to the Torah. So James says things like this in James 2:26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Or James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James 1:25. To look intently at the perfect Torah, the Torah of liberty, and abide by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. And on the other hand, James rebuked believers who slandered, gossiped, and sat in judgment of others. So he said things like James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Sometimes I wish it was more emphasized, because it was almost enough to keep me from going to seminary or becoming a pastor. But it also applies to people in lay leadership. I really wish it was emphasized the biblical injunction that if you're going to lead the community of God, that you are making yourself open and willingly subjecting yourself to double the judgment on your behavior, double the judgment on your choices, double the judgment on the decisions you make. That is freaking scary. Right? But it's throughout the Torah, it's throughout the scriptures, and James brings that home. He's like, all of you want to be leaders, and all of you want to be teachers, and all of you want to have these positions of influence. Be careful with that, because you're going to be held to twice the standard. Twice the standard. Right? That's scary. Many times, you know, when I first started preaching and teaching, I really was afraid to do anything. So I would just basically say what I knew everyone had already heard before, recycle the same old stuff, because then I was like, well, you know, I'm maintaining a status quo. I'm keeping everything the way it's supposed to be, and I can't be judged. Except I'm going to be judged for that, right? I'm going to be judged for not challenging the people. I'm going to be judged for not trying to elevate them. I'm going to be judged for not trying to mature them spiritually. And so me trying to play it safe, well, that's not good either, right? And so it's something I still struggle with, you know, knowing when you preach the Word of God, when you go public with something like, especially when you record it and put it on the internet, right, that it's never going to go away. Somebody can listen to something I said in 2011, right? Be careful. Be careful wanting to be a leader in the community. Know the responsibility embedded in it. And so James says that you're going to incur a stricter judgment. James 1:27, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, the man's religion is worthless.
James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. So James would have had in mind those who propagated false rumors against Paul, who were slandering his work among the Gentiles. So many of the Jewish folk were slandering Paul because they just didn't want Gentiles included. And James is saying, be careful with that. From this perspective, James is seeking to be a correction to those who either misinterpreted Paul's teachings or those who were slandering Paul, purposely speaking negative of Paul. I'll share something personal with you, right? So, tell you it's difficult being a Messianic Jew in the church, right? So, we get a text at 10:30 at night on Sunday night saying, is it true that you've been removed from the roster of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and are no longer allowed to be a pastor? Right? It's a rumor one of our beloved sister congregations in the Missouri Synod is saying about me. Yeah, that's nice, isn't it? Right? They know better. I'm pretty sure you would know if I got removed from the roster. I'm pretty sure something would have been announced to you, and I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have preached that Sunday morning. Right? I mean, that's, it was a member of St. Peter's who had heard it and was like, there's no way this could be. Like, yeah, I wouldn't have been preaching and teaching this morning. But at least to their credit, they wanted to, knock it in the butt, nip it up and so forth. But that's the same thing many people were doing to Paul. They didn't like what he represented. It scared them. It offended them. It challenged them. It made them nervous. They didn't understand it and so forth and so on. Jealousy, we're a church of our size. That's a church of that size. You're not going to tell me someone in there isn't a little peeved when they hear good news going on here, that why can't it be going on there? So what's the human instinct? Let's find a way to slander it. Let's find a way to knock it down. Let's find a way to make us look good, right? By the way, it's the same congregation that have to block their members on our Facebook page because they will post invitations to their services because they're more correct and liturgical and they understand Lutheran heritage and all that. They post that stuff on our Facebook, right? This is what James is also trying to address. Not only those who misunderstood Paul and are now teaching false things in Paul's name, but for those who just didn't like Paul and are spreading bad rumors about who Paul was and what Paul did. Since Paul can't go back to these communities, he's in Caesarea, he's arrested, James asked the delegates that had come from those congregations to take copies of this epistle back to those communities. All right, and so you can imagine James making several copies of the epistle, and at that Pentecost event, when all these people from all of these communities, because it's a pilgrimage festival, are there, when they go back home, they take with them an epistle of James. Now, if you are interested in a 16-class course on the book of James, verse by verse, from the Jewish perspective, you can go to that website where I taught the course, all right? And it's 16 weeks going verse by verse on what James is saying, on what James isn't saying, on where it's rooted in the Sermon on the Mount, on how it's even week 4 or so, it's a special class dedicated solely to reconciling the teachings of James and the teachings of Paul. Because you have Paul in Romans saying, don't you know that a man is not justified by works but by faith? And James saying, don't you know that a man is not justified by faith alone but by works? And then they both quote the same proof text from Genesis, right? How do you reconcile that? It seems to be saying the exact opposite. It seems these two guys are going neck and neck, head to head, contradicting one another, all right? But they weren't, right? It's important to understand what their perspective was when they were saying what they were saying and to whom they were saying it and how it would have been heard and received in those different contexts. So if you want to hyperlink now, because this would be the point where if you were chronologically studying the New Testament, when you have Paul in Caesarea, when you have Paul in these other places, James is writing this epistle. all right, for these purposes. And so this would be the point to be like, oh, okay, while Paul is on his way to Rome, Galatia is getting this epistle from James. All right, and this is what they're reading. So the Acts of Andrew. That's an image of one of the manuscripts of the Acts of Andrew, which, as you can see, is kind of not as nice and neat as we'd like it to be, right? Which means sometimes you have to fill in, well, it begins with W-A and ends with T. Maybe that's the word want. Does that fit the context? It has a lot of that, all right? The Acts of Andrew is not the best preserved piece of early church literature that we have. But when Andrew left Scythia and traveled west, James and Simon Peter would have probably asked Andrew to follow up with the work of Paul in Macedonia and Greece. And the Acts of Andrew indicate that's what he did. He goes to these Pauline hotbeds. And so the Acts of Andrew tells the story of Andrew's journey from the Black Sea area to travel throughout Macedonia. As I said, it's the least well-preserved of all of the apocryphal books of the different Acts. So you have the Acts of Paul and Thecla, the Acts of John, the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Andrew. It's the least well-preserved. Eusebius was really not a fan of it. He knew about it. He knew its contents quite well. But he was not comfortable calling it completely 100% apostolic legitimate. And again, please know I'm not arguing that the Acts of Andrew transmits a 100% fully reliable historical rendition about the Apostle Andrew, nor am I certainly arguing that it should be in your New Testament. I am making the case it contains a plausible account of the Apostle Andrew's movement from the Black Sea into Macedonia and Achaia. It fits with multiple different early church traditions. And it does contain traditions accepted by early church communities. Only fragments have survived, but fortunately Gregory of Tours recorded a synopsis of the counts that outline his movements. And so that's what we will look at or begin to look at today. First, Andrew departing the Black Sea. Andrew and his disciples came to the beautiful city of Amasia, which was once the capital city of Pontus. Amasia sat on the cliffs above a river valley surrounded by mountains, and according to the Acts of Andrew, the apostle Andrew healed a blind man outside the city, he raised a boy from the dead, and he left behind a growing community of disciples. And so it does what the book of Acts does. He comes, and what Acts of Thomas did. He comes to a community. He kind of does some signs and wonders and miracles. People get intrigued. They begin to follow him. He teaches them about Jesus. Certain ones become followers and believers. He kind of ordains and sets up some leaders. And then he moves on. Andrew traveled then to the Roman colony of Sinope, situated on the most northern edge of the Black Sea's southern coast. A nobleman named Gratinus had heard of his reputation as an exorcist and asked him to come visit his tormented son. Andrew exorcised the demon, healed Gratinus of a fever, cured his wife from dropsy, and the family tried to reward him with gifts, but Andrew said to instead distribute the money to the poor and the needy. A generation later, the believing community that Andrew left behind there produced Aquila, the proselyte, and also an individual known as Marcion, the most infamous church heretic there is. From Sinope, Andrew traveled through Bithynia. He went to Nicaea, the city that would eventually become famous for the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea is a fertile basin at the eastern end of Lake Ascanius, bounded by the ranges of hills on the north and the south. It was a crossroads between Galatia and Phrygia. During the reign of Trajan, Pliny the Younger became a proprietor of Bithynia, and he wrote to Trajan about the Christians of the area. He described their mode of worship, explained how he then enforced them to invoke the gods, to worship Caesar's image, and to curse the one they called Christus. Some of these persecuted Christians would have had stories that they told about Andrew's time there, including in the Acts of Andrew, when Andrew raised a young man from the dead at Nicodemia, and took him to be a disciple. Andrew then makes his way to Macedonia. Andrew and his disciples embark on a ship. They encounter a great storm at sea. Imagine that. You have a book of Acts where the main apostle gets on a ship and it gets in trouble in the ocean, right? Andrew prays and he calms the sea. They reached Byzantium, Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. And from there, they journeyed overland along the coast of Thrace. Bandits tried to attack them on the highway, but Andrew prayed and an angel rescued them. The bandits then dropped their weapons and fell to the ground. On the coast of Thrace, they boarded a ship bound for Neapolis in Macedonia. During the voyage, Andrew spoke to the captain of the ship, and all who heard Andrew believed. Andrew and his party disembarked, and they came to Philippi, where they would have found the thriving Pauline community of Philippi. Then he went from there to Thessalonica, and he traveled and continued teaching. His parents came to retrieve him, but he would not return. Andrew then goes, when he goes to Thessalonica, he speaks to the people, he performs miracles there, asserts that he is one of the apostles, strengthens their community, again, probably would have had with him an epistle of James, as well as trying to clarify who Paul is, what Paul taught, what was Paul's mission. Andrew is said to have said to the people of Thessalonica, "Be comforted and only believe." Then he headed back to Philippi. As they entered the city of Philippi, an old man met them and entreated Andrew for his two sons. The men were criminals, and they had been in prison for terrible crimes, but they were being treated inhumanely. Their bodies were putrefied with sores. So Andrew, who had the audience of the leader of the town, said, "How can you ask for help for your son when you keep people in prison like this?" To which he answered, "I will loose all the prisoners." And as he did so, his sons were healed. And then Andrew's fame spreads throughout Macedonia, out throughout Philippi. And he spends several years going back and forth between Philippi and Thessalonica. And he makes several more exorcisms and miraculous healings. And finally, during these years in Thessalonica, it says, "A man has arisen in Thessalonica who says the temples should be destroyed and our ceremonies done away with and all the ancient laws overturned and only one God worshipped, whose servant he says he is." So someone in Thessalonica didn't like what Andrew was teaching. So he brings it to the council. And so the council hears this and hears that Andrew is trying to go against the Roman pantheon of gods and religions. And so the leader of the town, the proconsul, sends soldiers to arrest Andrew. When they find Andrew, it's kind of like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They don't know who Andrew is. Andrew comes up to him and says, "Are you happening to be looking for one named Andrew?" "Yes, I am." "Well, that's me." Right? Very Jesus-like. And so they say, "You are then the sorcerer." And he says, "Well, I'm no sorcerer, but I am an apostle." At this, the soldiers drew their swords and cried out, "What have I to do with you that you send me to the one who can only cast me out of this vessel, but burn me by his power?" So it was like a demon speaking in him. So Andrew casts out the demon. The soldier falls dead. This causes the other soldiers to freak out. So they then take Andrew to the arena. And Andrew there was put in the arena, and wild beasts were let out to attack him. And as the wild beasts all came out, they came out ferocious. But when they approached Andrew, they all just sat down in a circle around him, right? And they would not attack Andrew. Even it says in the Acts of Andrew, not even the fierce boar or the wild bull or the fierce leopard could be provoked to attack the apostle. So after they kind of sat there like domesticated house pets, they tried to poke and prod the animals to attack Andrew, and nothing would work. So the believers thank God for Andrew's salvation. He somehow was released and pardoned, and he remained there several more years, again going back and forth between Philippi, Thessalonica, and the surrounding Pauline communities. And all of this would have been happening around the year 60 to 66 AD. So again, when you're thinking Paul and his shipwreck and his way to Rome, think Andrew's back in Philippi, Thessalonica. He's establishing communities. He's strengthening the Pauline communities. And he's apparently domesticating wild animals in the arena. Eventually, though, he leaves the area and he heads out somewhere else. And later, many, many more weeks, we'll revisit Andrew and where he goes and what else he does. But if you look at the maps on your handout, you can see early church really attributes a whole lot to Andrew. And in the end, he gets a cross named after him, right? In the end, the X is the St. Andrew cross, right? St. Andrew is the patron saint of Scotland, right? That's why they have that. It's not an X, it's a cross. Because Andrew, church tradition tells us, finally was martyred and met his end, and he was crucified on a cross in the shape of an X. All right, but we will get to all of that. We will come back to Andrew. We're not done with Andrew just yet. But we'll end it there, because I have to preach next. So, but that's a little bit of removing our Pauline focus. And what else was going on during this whole time where we've been obsessed with Paul? What's been going on in other places and with the other apostles, right? And in many ways, it's them cleaning up Paul's mess, all right? And trying to get things back in order. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.